And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles, and we have a brand new series. We have finished Mark, and so if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to Paul's epistle to the church in Galatia, and so that in your Bibles would be called Galatians. And so Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians 1. Some of you are wondering, why is he on his iPhone? We're singing a song, and And something hit me this morning. I was just looking for it, and I couldn't find it. It would have to take me too long to find it all. You see, when you preach, they say, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? I said, I'm preparing till the minute I walk up onto the stage, and then even then may be adding a few things as they spring to mind. But the thing I thought of this morning is we were singing that song about freedom. How does it go again? It will be free indeed. Yeah. And I couldn't help but think of, come on, go the right way here. A speech that Dr. Martin Luther King gave, I think it was 1963, I believe, in Washington, D.C., is a famous speech. It's known by, you can look it up later and read the whole transcript, by the title, I Have a Dream. I have a dream, and you can watch it online, and he's very animated, he's a very charismatic figure. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and on it goes. The dream, and it's in the speech and I didn't have time to find it this morning, is about freedom. That in this situation, the African Americans would be free. Not just the freedom from slavery of 100 years previous, but that they would experience complete freedom in the land in which they live. No more oppression, no more discrimination. And the longer I've lived, I've realized too that kind of discrimination, that kind of prejudice is a part of every nation in every world, depending on what group you're in. The dream of freedom for those people. The Black Lives Matter thing from a few years ago. This has not died. This idea and this desire to be free. Well, the book of Galatians. There we are. That's what I wanted. Is about that very matter. We're not talking about political freedom or racial freedom, as Dr. King pronounced. This is spiritual freedom. We sang about that when we are in Christ, we are free. Free indeed, Jesus actually says. And so I thought, that's a good title for the whole letter that Paul writes. Galatians, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the churches in Galatia. To make it longer, we simply call it Galatians. The theme being the gospel, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and the gospel's result in it bringing freedom. You say, well, I know. I've started rereading and restudying and going, I don't know if we really understand what it means to be free in Christ. So we're going to take the next couple of months, and by the time we're done, you're going to understand how free you are and what that means It's a liberating book. There's an oppressive undertone to it, but the key thesis is liberating. It's freeing. Well, we'll get there. Let me just back up. This morning, and as we work our way through this, there are two terms that connect. The freedom, which is the ultimate theme of the book, but prior to that is the thing which gives us that freedom, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as sisters, we might say, those two themes will parallel each other as we work our way through. The gospel and the freedom in the gospel. It was around 1990. I was in seminary and I had a theology class, and my instructor was Dr. Don Lonstein. He was a tough prof. I think he's still alive. He used to be the president of a seminary in Arizona, and now he was teaching here. He'd pastored, he had a lot of experience. He was, the stereotypical pastor. He looked like one. I don't know what it's supposed to look like, but he looked like a pastor. I don't look at myself. Nah, I don't look. He looked like a pastor. He gave us an assignment one day. I'm not sure I shared this with you before, but the assignment was simply this. Excuse me. The assignment: define the gospel in 200 words or less. Define the gospel. Could you? How would you respond to someone you may have met on the SkyTrain or on the elevator or at the bus stop or in the store and you're in a lineup or you're waiting at McDonald's or whatever it might be? And you're engaging in a conversation and you have 2 minutes to explain the gospel to this person. It won't matter how you got under the topic, but could you do it? What would you say is the gospel? We have just completed a study in one of what we call the gospels. Mark, 16 chapters. I'll reread the first verse just for our benefit. Mark 1:1. If you don't believe me, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Right? So it's about the gospel. And he tells the story of the gospel. So how would you summarize those 16 chapters in 200 words or less? He says, "I'm declaring to you the gospel. Here's the beginning of the gospel." And then we got 16 chapters of the story of the gospel. Gospel comes from the Greek term. It really literally means good news. That's simply what gospel is. Good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that becomes the basis of the letter we are beginning a study of this morning. A question regarding the gospel. What is the gospel? And what isn't the gospel? Further, what are the implications of getting the answer to the question of the gospel right? And what are the implications of getting the answer wrong? Do not assume that all of evangelical Christianity understands that term. You might think it's a given. It is not. increasingly so. What are the implications, though, of what it means, not only in a conversation, but the implications for your daily life? The gospel, the good news. For error on this fundamental question can have grave consequences. All right, that's my intro. Let's read the first 9 verses of Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 1. This morning, no other gospel. You mean there may be others? Well, a qualified yes. How do we know we got the right one? That's the point. Galatians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ or of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. We'll just hold it there with verse 10 next week. What's the term that repeatedly is used in the opening text of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia? That term is gospel. And a problem with the gospel. Well, 2 sections to this morning's text as we explore that theme, no other gospel. Because if we don't get the gospel right, there is no freedom. The ultimate theme is being set free. So we better get the gospel right before we move on. 2 things. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we have the appointment of Paul for the proclamation of the gospel. The appointment of Paul for the proclamation of the gospel. Our letter, and I would remind you that it is a letter. Now, it is a famous letter. It is a spiritual letter. We have a name for these kinds of letters. They're epistles, letters written by apostles. So they have a degree of authority and inspiration. But this letter begins in a familiar fashion by means of a salutation. Right? This is normal first century letter. We might say, to whom it may concern. We actually put the name at the end. They put the name at the beginning, right? And I put sincerely or regards or... Sometimes I'm trying to figure out, okay, what do I put here, right? But we have different letters based in different styles of letter, and then we have different kinds of greetings and conclusions to our letters, right? To whom it may concern, I trust you're doing well, right? We have to kind of, when you open the letter, you kind of do a little bit of a flowery thing first before you... I tend to go, man, I hope you're having a nice day, right? This is just the way we do letters. Well, same in the first century. Here we have the author named, and there's kind of a best wishes, but this is a Christianized version of it. Well, let's begin with the author, because that's where we begin in the text. focus on how he identifies himself. Two things. One, his commission to the ministry. His commission to the ministry. Who wrote this? Paul. Paul. Just hold on to that thought for just a moment. Paul, an apostle. The term apostle, it's very, you know, it's spiritual, but it was used in everyday language at the time. It literally means a sent one, or an authorized representative, or an ambassador. You're representing someone of stature. That's being an apostle, bringing a message from someone of rank. In this case, on behalf of Christ, an apostle. Directly appointed, and we will talk about this next week, by Christ himself. He's an apostle. Are there apostles today? Not in the same sense as in the first century. We might say this is a capital A apostle. Paul. And we're going to do more of this next week, but just a brief introduction to the author of this letter. Who is Paul? Well, a better question might be, who was Paul? Paul was Saul. I know people have changed their names, but into his missionary journey, his name gets changed from the Hebrew name, I guess, to the Greek equivalent, and represents some of his ministry. But this is Paul, where he's first mentioned in Acts chapter 7, the story of the early church, in verse 58 at the stoning of Stephen. It says, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." Chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then we know the story, which we will review next week, of how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and it's changed his life. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," this is to Ananias, who was supposed to meet Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Apostle. Chosen instrument. This Hebrew of Hebrews. Let me define that a little more carefully. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 5, and 6. "Saul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law," excuse me, "blameless." Saul, this former high-ranking Jewish Pharisee, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, a major teacher in the day in Judaism, persecuting the church, a leader in the hunt for Christians. Saul, the Apostle Paul. That's a great story. Again, next week, more of that story. He goes on to say that his calling to this apostleship was not of human origin, but directly from Jesus and God himself. I like the way that is put here. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, then this, who raised him from the dead, that Jesus called me, appointed me. So he's declaring some of his authority here in writing this letter. And so he declares that right off the top, and that will become very important as we go through the letter. Why should we listen to him? Because he's Paul, the apostle, who met Jesus. And that whole conversion story is a great evidence of the truth of what we believe. It's the most unbelievable experience with a most unbelievable and unlikely person. How do you explain that conversion? All right, so his commission to the ministry. Secondly, his reiteration of the message. His reiteration of the message. I know this is simply the beginning verses of salutation, but I want to get behind the salutation to get the significance of what he's saying in his salutation. First of all, the identification of his authority, his commission to the ministry. But now in his salutation, he now reiterates the message. The message, what I would call being the gospel, which he will speak about. So right away off the top, he's reiterating what the gospel is that he is called to proclaim. Verse 2. Paul, and all the brothers who are with me, I'll just stop there just for a moment. Christianity has never been, even for the Apostle Paul, a Lone Ranger expedition. Paul is always works with others and helpers beside him. The church is a body. And even Paul had support. And if I read this correctly, the brothers are agreeing with what he is now going to say. Now, who are these brothers? Silas, Timothy, Luke, Aquila, and Priscilla. You can read about them in the book of Acts. Or he names them at the end of some of his letters, especially the last chapter of the book of Romans. Name after name after name after name. You see, the missionary enterprise, Christianity, is not an industry. Drawing a bunch of charts and marketing, and Christianity is about people, about a brotherhood and a sisterhood, and working together, and it's about people's lives. He's shepherding sheep, not ranching cattle. Difference. And so the brothers who are with him, he's not the CEO. This is a body. They're brothers. Recipients. End of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. You can do your own homework on this. Galatia was a territory in what we would say today is central Turkey at that time, Asia Minor. Like a province. Now, it's debate among the commentators as to which churches are being written to. At the end of the day, I don't think it matters a whole lot, but there's some argument that these are the churches of North Galatia, and there's some argument that these are the churches of Southern Galatia. And if it's the churches of Southern Galatia, then that would include churches like Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and Iconium, those churches that that Paul planted on his first missionary journey and then revisited them. Just a little background, though, on the Galatians. Ethnically speaking, they came from the barbarian tribal stock known as the Celts. You've heard of Celtic. I think there's a soccer team. What's the name of the? Yeah, why do you? Anyway, not relevant. When one branch of the Celts came from France and invaded Asia Minor, this group of Celts were known as Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, the Gauls. You may have heard of them in history class. There we get the name Galatians, right? So it's from the Gauls, that tribe of people that were Celtic in origin. Thus the name of the area. There were also Jewish populations in these towns. Paul goes to them first, and as you're reading in his first missionary journey, he goes to the synagogue, and then they kick him out, and then he goes to jail, and then he talks to the Gentiles. There's a certain way of this always takes place. But it's here that churches have been established, in Galatia. Verse 3 is a standard greeting, although it is filled with much meaning for believers. You can just kind of pass this off. He's just like, he's saying, hope you're doing well, you know, whether you mean it or not. That's what you put in a letter. And here he says, grace and to you in peace. But it is significant. Grace, the requisite, peace, the result. We have peace because of the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives. That's the only thing that can bring that peace, His grace. We'll talk more about grace as we work our way through the letter. I like those two terms. In the original Greek language, we actually name people from those two terms. I call these the twin sisters for life, grace and peace. If you in the Greek, grace charis, we get the girl's name Carissa, and peace, Irene, we get Irene from it, or Renee, the twin sisters for life, grace and peace, or if it helps you, Carissa and Renee. And he wishes this, praise for this group of churches. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in case you think it can come from anywhere else. And it's also interesting how he ties Jesus with his Father, that the authority comes from both of them. There's a unity there. I also find it interesting as we work our way through the epistles, that I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but most of the time, Jesus is not, that name is not used by itself. It almost always has a modifier. I think that sometimes is helpful, even in our own prayer. Jesus is a name. And we can get really familiar with Jesus. And we're Jesus followers, and you know, and I get that, but I like this better. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He doesn't say, and Jesus. What does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fuller, isn't it? It says more. Lord. It's not just Jesus the seer in the first. He's Lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord. Jesus, his physical manifestation on this earth as a human being. Christ or Mashiach, Messiah, the long-awaited one. And I encourage us to, when we refer to him, to refer to him as such. Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's richer. It's bigger. It's fuller. And just a little thing there, but this is very often done in the writings. Verses 4 and 5, just a reminder as to how Paul can pray for them. On what grounds can we receive this grace and peace? We receive grace and peace because of the gospel. He'll talk more about it, but this is the gospel. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our Lord God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's it. Grace is about him, about God giving his Son on behalf of our sins to deliver us. And I could unpackage all of that from what is an evil age. The world around us is evil. We've been delivered from it by the grace of God through the substitutionary atonement of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of this great privilege is the substitutionary atonement, which saves and delivers us from the world in which we live and brings us into the age to come, according to the foreordained plan of God. That is the gospel in less than 200 words. And you can unpackage that line. And I think Paul lays it out even in his introduction to set the stage for what he's going to talk about. Because if we don't have that, we've got nothing. That is the essence, the core of our faith. He gave himself on our behalf for our sins. And I could preach a lot forever on that, right? It doesn't use the word our weaknesses, our mistakes, our failures, our pains. Those are words I often hear now. You need Jesus because he's going to give you, and it becomes a very human-centric approach. And there are benefits. But the issue, again, is our sins. But we psychologize the terms to make it not quite so bad. And anyways, I want to be out of here so we can have a vote later, so we'll leave that alone. Thus, the commission of the authoritative messenger and the essence of the message itself is all in Paul's greeting. It's a lot there. Well, we're off to a good start. Praise God for the wonderful gospel that sets us free, gives us grace, gives us peace. Maybe we are delivered. Isn't that good news? However, Paul now abruptly changes course. If you read the other Gospels, he usually keeps going for a little while, congratulating them and thanking God and praying for them or elaborating on the persons of the Godhead or encouraging them. Not here. Curt intro, and then Paul cuts right to the chase. He's not going to butter them up. The appointment of Paul for the proclamation of the gospel. 2, the astonishment of Paul at the perversion of the gospel. The astonishment of Paul at the perversion of the gospel. Verses 6 to 9. This is the one and central reason for Paul's letter, right? This is real life. There's a real issue, and he's addressing the real issue. And it is a critical matter. He doesn't pussyfoot around, he gets right at it. Verse 6, I am astonished. That doesn't sound too good. I would remind you also that this would have been a circular letter. These are to the churches in Galatia, and so one would get it. They might copy it and pass it on. That's where we got our manuscripts from, but or they pass the original on, and they would read it from church to church to church, and somebody would get up, and he would read the first five verses to God, to the glory forever and ever, amen. All the people would say, amen, and now, oh, what else does he have to say to pump us up? I am astonished. Uh-oh. The King James, if you have that, I marvel. We might say, I'm dumbfounded. Or, I can't believe. Right? That's the essence of the word here. What is it that sets Paul off here? What has he heard about these churches? This is a regional issue. Not isolated to any one church. This has gotten around. Now, a few years on from his planting, what's the deal? Three things. One, their desertion from the Lord, verse 6. Their desertion from the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, he'd mentioned grace. You have this grace. You're now deserting this grace. Abandoning. Now, the tense is such that they're in process. It hasn't completely occurred yet, but they are in process of abandonment, desertion. Strong words, right? I've heard you're going AWOL. Now, did they just one morning wake up and decide to toss Jesus out the window? Disbelieve the gospel that Paul had brought to them. No, we reject Jesus now. We're now going to follow Apollos, or whoever. We changed our minds. After thinking more about this, we're ditching this. We've read another book, and no, not exactly. The second part of verse 6. Astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They think it's still the gospel, but it's different. New and improved gospel. In reality, though, it may be called the gospel, it is not at all. Here the term for different is the word heteron. It means entirely different, not of secondary matters, but utterly different. You're turning to a different gospel. It's like currency. There's the real thing, and then there's the counterfeit. The counterfeit, people try to pass it as the real thing, as real currency, but it's not currency. So it is, but it's not. That's what they're doing with the gospel. It is, but it really isn't. It's not a wholesale denial, and we'll come to talk about that. That's what Galatians is all about. But it's a twist. It's an addition. It has some addition. Interestingly, I would have you note that when we desert the gospel, you know, you're turning to a different gospel, it says, we are in fact deserting Christ. Those two go hand in hand. There is no gospel without an authentic Jesus, without a well-defined Jesus and what he did and what that accomplished. We might call it the gospel, but it's not the gospel. You say, well, I wonder, what is it? Well, we'll get there. One can't be in fellowship with Christ and call himself a Christian and believe anything but the authentic gospel delivered by the apostles. That's why we read the Nicene Creed this morning. That's it. You believe something else, that's, you might call it the gospel. It is not the gospel. Their desertion from the Lord. Secondly, their distortion of the truth. Now we'll get a little more specific. Their distortion of the truth. Verse 7. Not that there is another one. Right, he said this is, they think it's a different gospel. The word for another here is different. This is another of the same kind. There is no other gospel that's like it. You know, gospel 1B. No, there really isn't another gospel. This word for different is use the illustration of dogs. You can have various breeds of dogs, right? A German Shepherd and a Chihuahua and a Shih Tzu, and on it goes. An Irish Setter. They're different dogs, but different of the same kind. Different dogs, but of the same species. Dog. Variations of dog. There are no variations of gospel, only one breed. You know, that's the idea here. There is no other kind of like it gospel. That really isn't a gospel. That is not the good news. Although they may claim that this is a gospel, there really is no such thing. There is only one gospel. One truth, one message, one way. Not whatever might seem right to you. It's not a pick and choose gospel. It's not a big tent. What did Jesus say? Narrow is the way. Few there are that find it. Second half of verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to, here's the word, distort the gospel of Christ. Where did this problem come from? Some who trouble you. Some have come in with a distortion, and they're troubling. They're troublers. Outside influence, if it's effective. But it's a distortion. Elements of truth, but distortion. That's typically the problem. The enemy doesn't come and say, don't be a Christian, worship Satan. No, he takes the truth and he twists it a little bit. That's what he did with Eve in the garden, right? Did God really say? And then he quotes God, but then he adds something. We hear all around us, it doesn't matter what you believe, As long as you're sincere in your belief, and that even sometimes, we have Christians is a massive tent of, and we're not going to talk about secondary matters like, when's the rapture going to happen. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the essence of the gospel, and there is only one. But it can also be distorted. In this case, and we'll talk more about this as we go through the book of Galatians, it's about Judaism. And Judaizers, they're called, are bringing their faith and trying to amalgamate it with Christianity and the gospel. Let me quote an author. I think I had him. Yes. The spurious gospels, spurious, different, of which there were and are many. Now, how do you know it's spurious? How do you know it's different? And I quote, they either add to, subtract from, or change something in the true gospel. I'll say that again. Spurious gospels either add to, subtract from, or change something in the true gospel. Then he goes on to say, it is the work of the enemy so to pervert the gospel that those who are young and inexperienced in the faith will be unable to detect the false interpretation and misapplication of the truth. It's subtle, but it's deceitful. Again, I quote, to tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it. Some government law. No. But those inside who try to change the gospel. Conversely, the only way to be a good churchman is to be a good gospel man. The best way to serve the church is to believe and to preach the gospel. That's why I asked the question off the top as I did. What is the gospel? Could you give the gospel? Now, why is that important? Oh, before I say that, there are really two issues as we define the gospel, if this is helpful as well. Christ's proficiency and Christ's sufficiency. His proficiency, he provides a way out of sin and the wrath of God. His proficiency and his sufficiency, that is enough. There is nothing more. This is the history of, let me read. Yeah, I already read that. Leave it alone. This is the history of our faith throughout the church. Distortions. Some obvious, some subtle. And it is often an inside job. It begins within. And I would venture to say to you, it begins in our places of learning and with our instructors. I've seen this over and over again. I want to give you, as we work our way through Galatians, one example a week of the distortion. It's around and how we may remain focused. But let me quote an author, scholar, who would define himself, and many would define him as an evangelical leader.
I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. It is implied by the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, people come to faith and so are regarded by God as members of his people. But the gospel is not an account of how people get saved. And then he goes on. I mentioned that. And this is from church people. Got quite a negative response to me actually putting this person down. It's here. And he writes voluminously, and you can barely follow how he gets to that point. It's crafty. But it's blasphemous. It's another gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What do you mean it's not about how people get saved? For your own reference, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, John 3:16, period. This is a simple, unblemished gospel. You don't complicate it. Three, their damnation for this sin. This is no little matter, if I understand Paul correctly. It's serious. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. The word there is anathema. He could have easily interpreted that. Let him be damned. And in case you didn't get it, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Well, that's not very nice. Why? Because a distorted gospel is a perverted gospel. And this perverted gospel is really no gospel at all. And a false gospel has no power to save anyone. In fact, it condemns people to hell because they are not being told the real gospel. Is theology important? Let me say this carefully. Damn right it is. And you know what context I'm saying that in. My hope is built on nothing less or more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Case closed. Well, not really. We've got more chapters.